Good morning. Our passage for today is in Matthew chapter 2. So we decided this year to bookend Christmas with messages outside of our John series. So next Sunday we'll be back into John chapter 6. And we kind of talked about this as we were preparing these different sermons. When you've preached in one chapter of the Bible for so long, it's almost like a mindset shift when you go somewhere else. So we have so much context and so much background to the book of John that when we jump to somewhere like Matthew, it's almost like a mental shift. So that's been a little bit challenging, but I'm excited about this passage and just this addition to the story of Christ's birth. So it took me until Thursday to realize this, but this Sunday is the last Sunday of 2024. So if you haven't realized that yet, you're welcome. It's the last Sunday of 2024. The passage of time and the changing of the years serves as a regular reminder that we, as James, the brother of Jesus, put it, are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. The changing of the years also serves as a reminder of the faithfulness of God, the victories that were won, the defeats in which we were comforted, and the hope that God has placed in our hearts for the future. It could be appropriately argued that every word of Scripture, God's revelation to us, speaks directly to His faithfulness and the hope that He has given us, from the most obscure stories to the most complex theological expositions. They all display the divine purposes of God worked in history for His glory and the good of those that love Him. Last Sunday, Mike preached on the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 9. And this week, we will look to a moment that took place shortly after the birth of Christ. And in the grand scheme, it's a small detail, yet it's important enough to be included in Scripture. And it's full of rich symbolism for those who will take the time to carefully examine it. What we will find in today's three short verses is a foundational reminder of God's faithfulness and care, uniquely positioned as a type or example that extends far back into the history of the nation of Israel. So as we do so, let's orient our minds in remembrance of what God has done in the birth of Christ and even closer in time this past year. Let's also look forward with great hope, not in the plans of man or in the pride of life, but in the great faithfulness of God. So Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 13. At this point in the story, we're told by Matthew that Jesus has been born, that he's been visited by the wise men, and is under the jealous investigation of Herod. Now, how much time has elapsed between Jesus' birth and the visit of the wise man is uncertain. Many scholars think it very possible that the wise men could have come to Jesus at any time between the age of 0 and 2. So whether Jesus was a newborn or almost toddler makes no impact on the interpretation of the story, nor does it change the congruency of the text. But we do, however, have some time indications of when this event takes place, the event that we'll read about today. The language here makes it clear that the events of this story took place immediately after the departure of the wise men. So now that we know where we are, let's start reading, beginning with verse 13, and we'll go through 15. These are the words of the true and living God. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy, inspired word. God, that you have given us clear truth, that you've given us small details and stories like this, Lord, that encourage our faith and reveal to us your faithfulness. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we study your word today, that we would do so rightly. God, that you would hide any error of mine and that you would bring to light the truth of the Scriptures. God, that we would walk out of here this morning a different people, God, a people more thankful for your faithfulness to us and the grace that you've shown us, God, even over this past year. In Jesus' name, amen. So this passage marks the flight to Egypt. Jesus, the Messiah, is taken to Egypt by his earthly parents so that he would be preserved from the wrath of Herod. Now, we could go several different directions within this text and remain inside biblical orthodoxy. I personally love the fatherly initiative of Joseph in this story. He hears from the angel, he obeys immediately, and he leads his family out of danger under the direction of God. Now, that's an interpretive road that we could take. But we also have the persecution of the Savior by a man filled with and driven by selfish pride, a pride that later in the text we see causes great evil and suffering and eventually leads to his own terrible death. And that's also an interpretive road that we could walk and learn from. But if we step back and ask the question, what's going on here? We see a key phrase that clues us in to the main point of this passage within its context. And that phrase is, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken. The main point of this passage is God's faithfulness to do what he has established. This is affirmed by the prophecy, out of Egypt I called my son. Yes, Jesus would physically come out of the land of Egypt to reside in Nazareth, which was also a fulfillment of prophecy. But the physical coming out of Egypt is only a scratching of the surface of this prophecy, its specific historic meaning and the weighty symbolism behind it. So today we will trace that prophecy and the general theme of Egypt as a symbol. So as with any interpretation of Scripture, we should approach with caution so that we are, as Paul encouraged Timothy, rightly handling the word of truth. Every time we approach the Bible, every time we approach Scripture, that should be our aim, to rightly handle the word of truth. This means allowing Scripture to speak for itself, allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, and not just applying whatever fits our needs or our circumstances. Thankfully, the Bible has much to say and to guide us in as it relates to this specific prophecy and this symbol of being called out of Egypt. It provides us clear answers and examples of why this prophecy is a display of God's faithfulness, not only in the details of the birth and life of Jesus, but also towards Israel as a nation, the true Israel of God's people, the church, and towards us individually. So this morning we will work through each of these categories with open Bibles, in which we will see and hear the faithfulness of God on display. So let's start with Israel as a nation. Number one, Egypt and national Israel. There's so much to this connection historically and spiritually that it's a bit overwhelming trying to trace the theme in its fullness. And if you've been a student of the Bible for any length of time, you'll know that to be true. In the Bible, we first see Egypt appear in Genesis chapter 12 as a refuge from famine for Abram, who would become Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, the one to whom the promise of a nation set apart for God was originally given. The next time that Egypt appears in a major way is in Genesis chapter 37, when Joseph, Abraham's great-grandson, is sold into slavery by his brothers, but used by God not only to preserve the nation of Egypt from famine, but also to preserve the budding nation of Israel. At the onset of this famine, Joseph's brothers travel to Egypt to buy grain. And to make a really long story short, they're reconnected with their brother, who now has all the authority of Egypt to protect and to provide for his family. Joseph's father and brothers relocate to Egypt, setting up the nation of Israel for exponential growth and God's future workings. One of these brothers was named Judah. And upon his deathbed, Judah's father prophesied over his son. Quote, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. This would be true of King David, a descendant of Judah, and would come to perfection in a descendant of the tribe of Judah that we are all familiar with, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. So you see, all the way back in Genesis, from the very beginning, God was faithfully preserving the line from which our salvation would come. His sovereignty and design in history is astounding and it's beautiful. And already, just here in Genesis, we have these incredibly deep connections. Egypt is a pagan land, yet a place that God continually uses to preserve his people. Abraham, Israel, and as we have seen in our text, Jesus have all sojourned in Egypt as a temporary refuge. But we will see with national Israel that they become enslaved. They multiplied in Egypt more and more until the Egyptians began to fear them, and in that fear, they enslaved and persecuted the nation that God had chosen to carry the promise of salvation. But God was faithful to his promise, and he called his people out of Egypt. Exodus 12:51. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. So you see a Jew reading Matthew's words here in Matthew chapter 2. Are we in Matthew chapter 3? 2. Matthew chapter 2, my bad. So a Jew reading these words in Matthew chapter 2, when they read that prophecy, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," they would see so much more knowing their history. National Israel became and remained a nation because of the great faithfulness of God. They were saved from the bondage of slavery and oppression of tyranny by the freeing power of Almighty God, that from the line of Israel, salvation would come, not just to Israel as a nation, but to all who would believe. In the remembrance of Israel, Egypt was a place of refuge, turned by the sin of man into a place of slavery. Yet because of the sovereign acts of God, they could look back and say with the true joy of deliverance, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So what about Egypt and true Israel? Well, point number two, Egypt and true Israel. So what's the difference between national Israel, so Israel as a nation, Israel as an ethnic group, and true Israel? Perhaps the simplest way to think about this is that national Israel includes true Israel, but true Israel does not always necessarily include national Israel. In Romans 9, verses 6 through 8, Paul puts it this way: "For not all who are descended of Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham who belong to his offspring. And the children of the promise are counted as offspring." So that makes it completely clear, right? Everybody understands that? Romans 9 in its entirety is incredibly helpful in understanding this concept of what is true Israel versus national Israel. In summary, true Israel are God's elect. But even in the Old Testament times, we see people who were not of Israel by birth being brought into this category of children of the promise. While at the same time, among national Israel, we clearly see people who are unregenerate and care nothing for God and his ways. Yet they are receiving the blessings of God as a result of the common grace of being near the true people of God. So how does true Israel, God's elect, see the faithfulness of God in this fulfillment of prophecy that God would call his son out of Egypt? And what does this imply for the children of the promise? First of all, God's standards of salvation have not changed because they are dependent on him and not on us. It is God who rescues his own out of Egypt. God's people have always been saved by faith alone, through grace alone, through the work of God, which culminated at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and was equally applied throughout all of history. Listen, the Old Testament saints were not saved based on their works. Many Christians are confused on this. According to Hebrews chapter 11, they were saved by faith, not even seeing or receiving what had been promised in an earthly sense, because God had provided something better, something greater, something eternal that was not just for them, but for all of his people. Secondly, as it relates to true Israel, God's call out of Egypt is the fulfillment of the promise that God would preserve a faithful remnant. And we see this time and again throughout Scripture. That faithful remnant would be saved not on the basis of their nationality, not on the basis of their works, not on the basis of their timeline and history, but on the basis of God's faithfulness to bring them out of Egypt spiritually and preserve them. Number three this morning, Egypt and Jesus. So it's very clear, just at a plain basic reading, that this prophecy is meant to be applied to what was physically happening in Jesus' life. We don't want to go too far in over-symbolizing and miss that. This is a wonderful display of God's sovereignty and his faithfulness, that Jesus too would be sheltered for a time in Egypt, but would come forth and grow up to be the Savior, the perfecter of God's salvation. Just think about that for a second, the significance that God's people were called out of Egypt, and in the same way, Jesus is being brought out of Egypt. That just as God preserved for himself a people, that Jesus would be secured and made perfect before, through Jesus, that people would be secured and made perfect before God forever. All of the types, all of the symbols, all of the examples and metaphors in the Bible as it relates to God and his people, God and his preservation, God and his sovereignty, they are all made perfect in Christ. He is the ultimate fulfillment, the perfect Adam, the true and better David. Jesus Christ is the point of it all. Now, growing up as a kid in Christian circles, the joke always was, if you don't know the answer to a Bible question, just say Jesus. That's going to be a safe answer. And guess what I found out the more that I studied my Bible and the older that I got? In many ways, that is surprisingly true. So children, if you get into a sticky spot with a Bible question, Jesus is probably a safe answer. All that God did among his people in and through Egypt would come to perfection through Christ. Meaning those events, those very real events with their own implications in that day, were but a shadow of what was to come. A glimpse of the fullness of God's plan. There is an element also in this Jesus going to Egypt that reveals to us the reality of the incarnation, the humanity of Jesus. The Savior of the world needs to be protected from a man. The Savior of the world needs the guidance of his earthly father and mother to a safe place. Part of Jesus' humanity was the weakness of his flesh, that he had a mortal body. The full time of his glorification, and with it the revelation of all the power of heaven and earth, had not yet come. The humility of Christ's birth, the realness of it, and the realness of the events surrounding it, the frailty of the events surrounding it, is often lost on us. Jesus was truly a man, while at the same time, and in no way any less God. John Calvin says of this, "The flight from Egypt is part of the foolishness of the cross, but it surpasses all the wisdom of the world. That he may appear at his own time as the Savior of Judea, he is compelled to flee from it, and is nourished by Egypt, from which nothing but what was destructive to the Church of God had ever proceeded." Who would not have regarded with amazement such an unexpected work of God? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Verse 20, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God uses means that we in our humanness view as foolish. God does things according to his own standard for his own glory. The atheist might conclude, and if we're being honest, sometimes the Christian might conclude, well, if God wanted me to know him, he can reveal himself to me. They may even have a genuine desire for God to make himself known. Is this not reasonable based on the standards of men? Why is the glory of Jesus not displayed immediately so that the skeptic would see and believe? But here we see that that is not how God operates. God operates in such a way that requires of us to attempt to bring nothing to the table, for us to forsake all pride and thinking that we know how this should work, that we turn away from all thinking that we know better than God, and we know what we need to cross that threshold of true repentance and belief. We see in the Gospels that it is not the sight of miracles, it's not the displays of Jesus' glory that convince, but rather the inner working of the Holy Spirit. Often those with the least amount of answers, those with the least religious education, are the first to recognize their sin and repent. Jesus' flight to Egypt teaches us that God faithfully operates according to his goodwill and his good pleasure. If we can set aside our pride and desire to have control over our own destiny, this truth is an immense comfort. God was faithful to preserve his Son by means that we would never expect, and he will be faithful to preserve his people, often by means that we will never see coming. Number four, Egypt and us. So as we examine this prophecy and all of its historical relevance to national Israel, true Israel, and Jesus, we must ask, how does this work of God change me? In light of the faithfulness of God displayed here in this passage, what changes about me? The salvation that you live in today, the grace that has been given to you by God through Jesus Christ, was purposefully ordered. Not just starting the day that you were born, but from the foundations of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So who knows better, God or us? Just as Israel was rescued out of Egypt, God has rescued you out of your sin. Just as the Savior of the world was sheltered in a place and came forth from a place that was spiritually dead and did not serve God, God has used even the evil in your life for good, that he might be glorified in you. If you think your situation is beyond redemption, that your life, that your family, your mess is too messed up to ever be used for good, just go read the Old Testament. We were talking about it this morning. Just look at the people in the lineage of Jesus. They were sinful in ways that would make you cringe. And yet God redeemed them so that one day you might know the salvation of his Son. often when we are asked to share our story, we only go back so far, right? Especially the older that we get, there's more time that's elapsed. Sometimes we'll skip over our childhood and just hit on the highlights of adult life. College, first job, marriage, successful career moment, the birth of children, the death of loved ones. But perhaps we should be looking much further back at God's faithfulness in our memory, for sure. That's a wonderful thing. But also at God's generational faithfulness. That from the foundation of time, God determined to save for himself a people, and we stand where we do today as a result of that promise. All of this that we've been talking about, national Israel, true Israel in Egypt, that is a part of your story. That is a part of what God has done in history for the sake of your salvation. This is why Scripture is so foundational, why it is so crucial that we look to God's revelation in the Bible, because it matters. It's very important to us. At some point in your life, and maybe it's today, you have heard the call to repent and believe the gospel because God was faithful to preserve his people in and bring his people out of Egypt. Because God was faithful to preserve for himself a remnant and bring into that remnant children of the promise from all backgrounds. Because God was faithful to send and preserve his son that he would go to the cross and secure our salvation for all of eternity. Do you see that? You are where you are today because of the faithfulness of God. Maybe where you stand today is ugly, and you're drowning in the weight of this world. Just know that you stand before a God that can redeem anything, a God that can preserve you in the depth of your trouble, and then turn around and use that trouble for good in ways that you cannot comprehend. We must look to and depend on the faithfulness of God. He will never fail us. Let's close with a very personal application of God's faithfulness found in Psalm 23. You've heard it, but read it with me now if you'd like to turn there. In the context of God's faithfulness and God's sovereignty over your story. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God has preserved his people. He has preserved his Son, our Savior, and he will preserve you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the truth of your word. God, the comfort that it brings to us. God, the glory of your faithfulness on display throughout history. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see those connections, God, to make sense of them. Lord, that they would drive us to glorify you and to worship you and to tell of your goodness to those around us. Father, I thank you for the salvation that you've given us through Christ. God, that the moment of his birth was not the beginning. Lord, that from the beginning of time, you ordained a salvation for us. God, I thank you that you've blessed us in that way. Lord, that our salvation, God, our righteousness before you depends not on our works, Lord, but on the holiness of your Son and on the sacrifice that he made on the cross for our sins. Father, I pray that you would help us to take these things to heart. In Jesus' name, amen.